Now, I hope you have work off on Christmas Day. I'm sure that most of you do, as the Western world basically shuts down each year on Christmas. In America, December 25th is generally a slow news day. The government's closed, businesses are closed, and people just generally stay at home. But for other parts of the world, December 25th is just another day. And as such, some very significant political events have happened in these places on this day that we call Christmas. Jewish people typically don't celebrate Christmas, and of course Muslims don't celebrate Christmas. So Israeli Prime Minister Menachem Begin and Egyptian President Anwar Sadat decided to hold their historic peace summit on December 25th, 1977. It was as good a day as any over there. And in Taiwan, December 25th is a national holiday, but it's not Christmas. Buddhists and Taoists generally don't celebrate Christmas. It's their Constitution Day in the Republic of China, as they call it, as their charter was ratified on December 25th, 1946, and adopted on December 25th, 1947. And speaking of China, do you know who else doesn't celebrate Christmas? Communists don't celebrate Christmas. During the Cold War, while we capitalists were overindulging in our Christmas revelry, the old Soviet Union was doing business as usual. And sometimes they would try to use this to their advantage. Christmas Day, 1979, was a huge day in modern history. President Carter was at Camp David for the holiday with his family. His daughter Amy had just opened her presents when he got word that the Soviets had invaded Afghanistan. Well, the Soviets called it an intervention to support the existing government, but either way, it caught President Carter completely off guard. While Americans had been preparing for the big day, Leonid Brezhnev was making preparations to send the Great Red Army into Afghanistan to prop up the fledgling and unpopular pro-communist government. And as such, the tank buildup on the border had gone largely unnoticed by the rest of the world. It was supposed to be an easy victory for the Soviet army. Their tanks quickly rolled in and they easily seized the cities and the highways. The war in Afghanistan would be over before it started. Yeah, right. Where have we heard that before? But no one would have guessed that December 25th, 1979 was the beginning of the end of the mighty Soviet empire. That Christmas Day would usher in a time of political transition and upheaval beyond anyone's imagination. Collectively, the Afghan resistance groups were known as the Mujahideen, and it's a term for those who engage in jihad, a Muslim holy war. And the Afghan Muslims had no intention of just rolling over for the communist infidels. These groups were not well coordinated, and for the most part, they hated each other, but they hated the Soviets more. So while the Red Army patrolled the cities, the pesky Mujahideen hid in the mountains and waged a ruthless guerrilla war from the countryside. As the war dragged on, the Soviets kept pouring in troops. The original force of 30,000 men that had come across the border that fateful Christmas day swelled to 100,000. But the bloody stalemate continued. The rebels were deeply entrenched, and no matter how hard and how many men the Soviets threw at them, they simply could not snuff out the resistance. The Soviets could not snuff out the deeply entrenched rebels. So things got really nasty. The Soviets bombed rural Afghan villages mercilessly. They destroyed irrigation canals. They buried millions of landmines. And the bodies kept piling up. Before it was finished, over a million Afghan civilians would be killed. And over 7 million refugees would be displaced. And millions more would be injured and maimed. The death toll on the Soviet side was, however, relatively light. They would, quote-unquote, only lose 15,000. But with a standing army of 5 million, the Soviets could afford to lose men. What they couldn't afford was the financial loss. And that's where the United States came in. The Americans had already been supplying the Mujahideen with arms. Particularly effective were the shoulder-fired anti-aircraft missiles that neutralized the Soviet dominance of the skies. But as the quagmire deepened, President Ronald Reagan worked to economically isolate the Soviet Union from the rest of the world As the international community became increasingly appalled by the bloodshed, Reagan pushed the United Nations to impose sanctions on the Soviets. And as it would turn out, the sagging Soviet economy simply could not afford to pour billions and billions into a war while at the same time enduring international trade embargoes. Unbeknownst to the rest of the world, a century of communism had bankrupt the country. The military parades were all smoke and mirrors. There was nothing underneath the surface of that economy. Nuclear warheads are expensive, after all. When Mikhail Gorbachev came to power in 1985, he quickly realized that the Soviet Union could not prop up the communist government in Kabul anymore. And in February of 1989, after 9 long years, the Soviets started their humiliating withdrawal from Afghanistan. It had turned into their Vietnam. And since they couldn't afford to prop up the government in Afghanistan anymore, it stood to reason that they couldn't afford to prop up the communist satellite states in Eastern Europe either. Without the backing of the Soviet army, which had already lost its air of invincibility in Afghanistan, the communists lost hold of the Eastern Bloc countries, and a great transition was underway. The Berlin Wall fell in November of 1989 as the people rose up and threw off the shackles of communism. One of the first dominoes to fall was a Soviet-backed government of Nicolae Ceausescu in Romania. The Romanian military arrested, tried, and executed he and his wife in just one day, and that day was December 25th, 1989. As we said, significant political events tend to happen on Christmas in these parts of the world. Poland, Czechoslovakia, Bulgaria, and all the others broke free from the Soviets in short order, and it was only a matter of time until the spirit of revolution took hold within the borders of the Soviet Union. The Russian people were starving, bread lines were miles long. The people pretended to work while the government pretended to pay them. In an attempt to prevent a total economic collapse, Gorbachev implemented reforms. He introduced elements of free market capitalism. He started the process of decentralizing government power, but it was too little too late. The hardline communists attempted a coup d'etat in August of 1991 to oust Gorbachev. Not only did the coup fail, but it further destabilized the nation. And though Gorbachev was back in power within 2 days, he saw the handwriting was on the wall. The Soviet Union could not survive much longer, and so Gorbachev abruptly resigned his chairmanship. And on the same day, the red Soviet banner was lowered over the Kremlin, and the tricolor flag of the Russian Federation was raised in its place. It was surreal for those of you who lived through it. The Western world just woke up one day, and the Soviet Union was no more. And when was that day? It was December 25th, 1991. This is what Simeon declared when he first saw the baby Jesus. In Luke 2:34, he said, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many." And as we've already seen this morning, nations are still falling and rising with Christmas. The birth of Jesus has touched everything in the common era. And we designate every year since then as Anno Domini, A.D., the year of our Lord. But that's not all. That first Christmas was so monumental that it was causing the upheaval of nations even before it happened. Welcome to our brand new holiday sermon series entitled Christmas B.C. But how can you have Christmas before Christ? Isn't that a contradiction? Well, the truth is there was never a time before Christ. He is eternal. And the idea of Christmas, of a coming Messiah, was conceived much earlier than that silent night in Bethlehem more than 2,000 years ago. So during our Sundays together in December, we have been exploring what is called the intertestamental period. It's the time between the closing of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament with the birth of Jesus. It was an era of tumult and upheaval, unlike anything the world had ever seen, as king rose up against king and nation against nation. But into this turmoil, the King of Kings was born, and the world would never be the same. So last week, we looked at the calm before the storm. The last book of the Old Testament is the prophecy of Malachi, and Malachi foretold the story of Christmas. He predicted the coming of the Jewish Messiah, the Savior of the world. But if Malachi's hearers thought that this event was just around the corner, They were sorely mistaken. That first Christmas was still 450 years down the road. That means the Old and New Testaments were separated by over four centuries. And this intertestamental period, as we've been calling it, was unlike anything God's people had ever experienced. There was so much turmoil packed into those four centuries that those living through it must have thought that it was the end of the world. But the upheaval between the testaments wasn't the end of the world, nor is the upheaval in our lives. It's just the end of one era and a transition into another. God was silent during this intertestamental period. No prophet was speaking and no scripture was written. And God may be silent during your time of turmoil as well. But just because no scripture was written during this time of falling and rising doesn't mean scripture is altogether silent on the matter or this time period. And we would do well to listen. So I'm going to encourage you to turn to Daniel chapter 8 in your Bibles this morning, or find it on your electronic device. Daniel chapter 8. If you have neither of those things, then you're welcome to take out the Bible from the shelf underneath the pew in front of you. If you take that Bible and turn to page 745, you will find Daniel chapter 8. And there's also some notes in your bulletin. Let's take a look at this Old Testament prophecy. Daniel chapter 8. And we're going to start in verse 1. Daniel the prophet says in Daniel 8:1, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel." Daniel was a Jewish prophet who lived in the 6th century B.C. That's 500 years before the birth of Jesus. This was the time in Jewish history when the mighty Babylonians had taken God's people into exile. And Daniel tells us that he wrote this particular prophecy in Daniel 8. In the third year of the reign of the last king of Babylon, Belshazzar, which would have been around 550 B.C. So Daniel is receiving this prophecy about 100 years before the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of what we've been calling the intertestamental period. And in this prophecy, God is going to show Daniel what's about to happen in this transition between the testaments. By the way, scholars used to mock this portion of the Bible. Every historian knew that the great Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon, and there was no historical record of this Belshazzar character anywhere. In 1850, a prominent German Bible critic named Ferdinand Hitzig boldly declared in his book Das Buch Daniel that Belshazzar was obviously a figment of the writer's imagination. No historian anywhere at any time in history had ever recorded anything about him. Well, just 4 years later, in 1854, a clay cylinder was dug up near the Euphrates River that dates to this very time period. Inscribed on this cylinder was a prayer of King Nabonidus to one of his pagan gods. And here is an excerpt of that prayer translated into English. "May it be that I, Nabonidus, king of Babylon, never fail you, and may my firstborn Belshazzar worship you with all his heart." Well, don't you feel silly now, Dr. Hitzig. So there can be little doubt that Daniel was an eyewitness to the reign of Belshazzar in 550 BC. How else would he have known about him? No one remembered him. So let's see what Daniel foretold about this time between the testaments that was still centuries away in the future from his perspective. Let's look at verse 3 of Daniel 8. It says, "I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had been seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and the host of heaven, and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of hosts. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. Okay, what? What in the world is this all about? There's a ram with two horns that gets killed by a goat with one big horn. And after that, the big horn gets broken with four other horns coming up in its place. And then another horn kills a bunch of people. How could anyone ever hope to decipher any of this? Well, Daniel was just as confused as we are. So God will explain it himself, thankfully. Look at verse 15 of Daniel 8. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. Okay, so we're about to get some answers here. Daniel is going to get an explanation of the vision that God has given him. And the first thing he learns is that these weird animals he sees in this vision are symbolic of nations that will rise and fall during the intertestamental period just before the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, on that first Christmas. God ominously referred to it as the time of the end. And as we've already mentioned, those living through this period in history just before the birth of Jesus must have surely felt that it was the end of the world. But it wasn't the end of the world. It was just the end of an era and the beginning of another. It's a time of transition. But before we get to the explanation of the vision, let's review. There's a ram with two horns that will come charging in from the east and overcome everyone. After that, there's a goat with a giant horn on his forehead that will come charging in from the west. He will kill the two-horned ram and swiftly take over the whole world. But just when the goat is at the height of its power, the giant horn will break and four horns will grow up in its place. From one of those horns will come a king who will conquer the Holy Land and blaspheme and end the temple sacrifices of the Jews. So here's the explanation of the ram, the goat, the great horn, and the little horns. You ready? Here we go. Daniel chapter 8, verse 20. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great, and without warning he shall destroy many. Okay, so it's very clear that the ram with the two horns is the Medo-Persian kingdom originating out of what is now known as Iran. And indeed, during this time in history that we've been talking about, a king named Cyrus ruled both the Medes and the Persians in sort of a dual empire. That's why there's two horns in the vision. The Persian Empire was east of Babylon, so Daniel saw this empire sweeping in westward and conquering the Babylonian Empire. Well, history tells us this indeed happened on October 12th, 539 BC. But then Daniel predicts another cataclysmic event caused by a goat coming in from the west. And as God says, the goat represents the nation of Greece. During Daniel's time, the Greeks were just an insignificant people group who lived to the west of Babylon. And the Persians were a world power, so no one could have saw this coming. But we know that Alexander the Great rose to power in Greece and swept away almost the entire known world with his military campaigns. And indeed, he destroyed the Persian capital in 330 BC, just as Daniel predicted. This was a tremendous upheaval in world systems. And this kind of upheaval marked this time of history between the Old and New Testaments. We still feel the effects today of this upheaval. The Greek culture of Alexander has influenced our language, our architecture, our government, just about everything else in our society. So there's little doubt that this great horn on the goat's head represents Alexander. He may be the most influential general in history. And Daniel saw him even before he was born by the power of God. This horn, however, was broken while it was still strong, according to the vision. And we know that Alexander died in his prime, around 30 years old, due to unidentified illness in 323 BC. But what do the four horns that grew up in his place represent? Well, history tells us that Alexander's sudden death left the kingdom with no legitimate or obvious heir. So his generals fought for control, and eventually the Hellenistic world settled into four power blocks: the Ptolemaic kingdom in Egypt, Pergamum, Macedon, and the Seleucid Empire in the east. And nonstop war, displacement, and instability rattled the people. It would have been awful. Eventually, a king named Antiochus IV emerged from this scrum in 175 BC to control much of the ancient Near East, including the glorious land, Jerusalem, the Holy Land. He took upon himself the name Epiphanes, which means God manifest. And he had no doubt is the one prophesied who would destroy many saints and halt the offerings in the temple. We know from history that Antiochus Epiphanes was a blasphemer and a cruel tyrant. He outlawed the Jewish faith, banned the rite of circumcision, and even tried to force the Jews to worship him and his gods. Some see him as the forerunner to the Antichrist. But the Jews fought back, and thousands upon thousands of them were slaughtered in a series of rebellions. Now, the stunning fulfillment of the prophecies of Daniel in this chapter and others in the book of Daniel has led scholars who do not believe in God's predictive prophecy to conclude that the book of Daniel must have been written after the fact. It couldn't have been written in 550 BC, they say. They're just too accurate. And for that simple fact, they have insisted that the book of Daniel must have been written toward the end of the reign of Antiochus, in perhaps 165 BC, by some unknown historian who was only pretending to be a prophet named Daniel, who supposedly lived four centuries earlier. And for a long time, that was the assumption. Otherwise, everyone would have to acknowledge that the book of Daniel really was the word of God, because it was so accurate in its predictions. But then something amazing happened. In 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in some caves in the Judean wilderness. They had been put there by an aesthetic community of Jews who lived during the intertestamental period, and they were remarkably well preserved. Scholars dated the earliest of these scrolls back to 150 BC. And among these early scrolls were large fragments from numerous copies of the book of Daniel. Now that raised some eyebrows. That's just 15 years after Antiochus Epiphanes. Do we really believe in just 15 years the book of Daniel was copied and distributed so widely? But that's not all. Some commentaries on the book of Daniel were also discovered among the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they clearly state that the Jewish community from this time considered Daniel to be a prophet and his book to be scripture. That doesn't happen in 15 years. That takes centuries. And since the simplest explanation is usually the best, we can only conclude that God actually did reveal to Daniel the historical events of the intertestamental period before they happened. Now, modern-day scholars will never admit that, of course, despite concluding that everything else in the Dead Sea Scrolls, except for the book of Daniel, had originated many centuries before 150 BC. But that's okay. Like we've often said, if people are closed-minded to the possibility of anything supernatural, there's no sense in trying to convince them. They'll just have to come to the conclusions on their own. But the Jews, in the time between the Old and the New Testaments, were seeing prophecy unfold from the book of Daniel before their very eyes, and they knew it. So they continued to fight. And eventually, after an unimaginable amount of bloodshed, the Jews pushed Antiochus' forces out of the Holy Land, and they enjoyed their autonomy for a while. But it was all for naught, because in 63 BC, Pompey the Great sacked Jerusalem, and the Jews would become Roman subjects. And that's why the story of the first Christmas is set against the backdrop of the Roman Empire. Luke 2:1, for example. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Now, that's quite a ride through the intertestamental period, right? It was a time of unprecedented upheaval that had a profound effect on the Jewish nation. And during this time of transition from the old covenant to the new, God was silent. There was no prophets. There was no scripture being written. There was only war. There was only oppression. Antiochus had struck at the very soul of the nation with his brazen assault on their religious faith. And after the Roman Empire sacked Jerusalem, the soul of the nation was broken. God's people were at the end of their rope. Now their only hope for salvation was the coming of their Messiah, the one predicted by Malachi, Daniel, and many of the other Old Testament prophets. And after 400 years of falling and rising, they were finally ready for Christmas. That first Christmas. And that's the main point from this morning's passage. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is hope begins where your rope ends. Hope begins at the end of your rope. You see, this tumult was not the end of the world. Obviously, we're still here. Upheaval usually indicates instead a time of transition, just like we saw with the breakup of the Eastern Bloc and the Soviet Union. And if it was just a time of transition, then that means there was hope for something new. It was just the end of one era and the beginning of another. So just at the time when they were at the very end of their rope, just when they thought they could endure no more, just when it seemed like all hope was lost, Jesus showed up. The turmoil had finally brought them to the point where they were ready for Christmas. So upheaval in our lives should not result in despair as if it's the end. It should result in hope because it's just a transition. The Apostle Paul recognized this, and I want to show it to you. In the New Testament, in Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 3, Paul says, "Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" And that's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. The accounts of God's people from these times are to give us hope What's Paul saying in Romans 15:4? For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And just like the Jews of the intertestamental period, we could not free ourselves from spiritual bondage. We fight and fight and fight. We cannot overcome our own depravity. And we look at the world, you know, we look at the Soviet-Afghan war of the 80s, and we just look at the atrocities that men commit. And look at our own little worlds that we have. They're a mess of our own making. No matter how hard we try, we just can't seem to make any real progress. And because of that, some of you might be kind of afraid right now. You know you need forgiveness for some of the things you've done and the people that you've hurt. But just when you're at the end of your rope, Jesus shows up. And Jesus wants you to know that you don't have to fight these battles anymore. You don't have to wage that inner war any longer. He will forgive you. He will give you eternal life. And you will be spared from all wrath through the life, death, and resurrection of the Son of God. You see, Jesus did all the work. Jesus won the war. He just asks us to believe. Remember what he said, John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." What more could he do to prove his trustworthiness than what we've already seen from Scripture this morning? What other God would offer you salvation not as a wage to be earned, but simply as a gift through faith? So freely accept this gift this Christmas. But many of you have already done that. You trust in Jesus. But just because you're a believer doesn't mean your life is like a Hallmark Christmas movie. Some of you are experiencing tremendous upheaval in your own life, unlike anything maybe you've experienced before. And you're personally experiencing the falling and rising of life. Maybe your family is in turmoil this Christmas. Maybe you're sick. Maybe you're broke. Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe you're wallowing in depression and anxiety. Maybe you can't get past the trauma of your past. Maybe you're addicted to all the wrong things. Just when you weather one storm, you're overwhelmed by another. Just when you get used to the Persians, the Greeks move in. Just when you push out Antiochus, Pompey rolls in. And it seems like the end of the world. God has seen it all coming. He's already written the script. But it's not the end of the world. It's just the end of an era. It's just a transition into something new, something better. You see, real life is found at the end of your rope. Believe it or not, that is where the good stuff is. It's where all the phoniness is pushed aside and where genuine growth takes place. Listen, we all want comfort and ease and security. I want it too. And thankfully, we have those good times in our lives, hopefully more often than not. But if it's all comfort and ease and security all the time, then we will never change, become better people. Why would we? What incentive would we have to move into this next stage in our development as people? We don't like the upheaval, but it's exactly what we need this Christmas. It's what gets you ready for a new, life-changing encounter with Jesus. Don't believe it? After Antiochus outlawed the Jewish burnt offerings in the temple, he committed what's called in various parts of Scripture the abomination. He got the upper hand on the Jews in 167 BC, history tells us, erected a statue of Zeus in their temple, and desecrated their altar by sacrificing swine on it. This was the absolute darkest time for God's people during the intertestamental period and maybe in their entire history. But a few chapters later, Daniel prophesies about this time in history one more time. It's in Daniel chapter 11, starting in verse 31. It says, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Okay, this is during the time of Antiochus. Look what he says. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, for though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder, when they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. The wise will stumble by sword and flame, it says, and they shall receive help. But why do they stumble during this upheaval? Well, it says they stumble through this transition so they will be ready for the appointed time. There's a door to a new era of your life in front of you during this upheaval. But we never just glide through the transitions in our lives. Change is hard, and so we stumble through that door, as Daniel 11 says. And that stumbling is our application from this morning's passage. It's in your bulletin. The application this morning is, let's get ready to stumble. Let's get ready to stumble. 2 Corinthians 4:17, the Apostle Paul says, "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Listen, all this upheaval in your life, it's not signaling the end. It's signaling a new beginning. Through all this stumbling, you're being readied for a glorious transition in your life. Paul says, Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Even at the end of your rope, don't lose hope. Upheaval indicates transition, and the falling and the rising is the only way you get ready for it. So keep stumbling forward. Your Savior is just through that door. Christmas is almost here. We saw the calm before the storm last week at the end of the Old Testament. We're in the eye of the storm today during the transition between the Old and New Testaments. But next week, we're going to take the world by storm. In Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, a little baby is born in the midst of all this upheaval. And for 450 years, the world has made a lot of noise while God has remained silent. But now it's God's turn to make the noise. So be prepared for that. Bring a friend next Sunday. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning and all these good folks who've gathered here today to worship you and to learn. And I thank you, God, that as we clearly see from Daniel, you have it all planned out. But more importantly than that, Lord, I thank you that these upheavals that we experience in our world, the upheavals we experience in our own little worlds, in our lives, it's not the end. It indicates a transition to something new. Maybe the end of an era, but it's not the end of the world. It's the beginning of something great. And Lord, so there's folks here who are struggling with tumult and upheaval. Lord, all these different ways during the holidays that we struggle with depression and finances and family issues, God. I just pray, Lord, that they would not be scared. They would not have despair as if it's the end of the world. But Lord, they would know it's a time of transition from one era to a next. Help us, Lord, as we stumble, to stumble forward through that door, knowing that we're being readied for the beginning of something new that we cannot imagine or ask or think. Come quickly, Lord, with Christmas and the beginning of something new in our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.